We're going to turn again to Psalm 23 in a few moments. We're on page 458, Psalm 23. But before we do that, we're going to turn to page 901 in the Black Church Bible, to John's Gospel, to John chapter 14, John 14. He says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then turn the Old Testament to Psalm 23. A psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So reads God's sure word to us. Let's just pray again. Our gracious, loving God, Lord of all, we rejoice that you are a shepherd who feeds his sheep. Oh Lord, you provide for all our needs, all that we need for life and godliness. And so we pray now that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we pray, unblock deaf ears, that we would receive your word as it is in truth, the word of the Lord, which endures forever. So may your spirit be at work to bring glory to the one who is the good shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. Amen. One of my favourite books, children's books, but it's not a children's book. One of my favourite books is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'm guessing lots of us will have read it at some stage or another. And one of my favourite scenes in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is found when the witch's spell begins to break and Aslan is drawing nearer. The frozen wastelands, they begin to retreat as the witch's powers wane. Christmas is returning. The land where it is always winter, never Christmas, but oh, what a beautiful thing is now happening. Father Christmas is back. Gifts and presents for all. Aslan is on the move, headed for a showdown with the White Witch. And as the witch races to the stone table, she comes across, Lewis says, a merry party, a squirrel and his wife and their children, and two satyrs and a dwarf and an old dog fox, all on stools round a table. What they were eating, it smelled lovely, and there seemed to be decorations of holly. And Edmund wasn't at all sure that he didn't smell something like plum pudding. And the witch says, "Stop. What have we here? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What is the meaning of this? Says the witch. Nobody answered. Speak, vermin, she said again. What's the meaning of all of this gluttony, all of this waste, all of this self-indulgence? Where did you get these things? Psalm 23, verses 5, 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup does what? It overflows. I want us to see three things again this morning from this psalm. This time from verses 5 and 6. Things that the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. I hope over the last few weeks you've seen the benefits as we've looked at this psalm of sometimes maybe just slowing down as we read a scripture. The richness here, it is so intense, isn't it? Maybe you've noticed as we've been going along and you've had your Bible open in front of you, there are 10 footnotes in our Bible to these 6 verses. Now that is extremely rare for there to be so many footnotes. It's almost as if the translators of our English Bibles are saying, oh, slow down, there is just so much here to take note of. And here we are at this morning, at the end of the journey with this shepherd. The sheep are there in the wild. They followed the shepherd, and all of the point of it is to bring the sheep back to the fold, bring them to safety with the shepherd. Well, here's the third confession I want us to see in this psalm. We've seen so far, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist has been able to say, I shall not want. Last week we thought about how the shepherd is the psalmist rather is able to say in that valley of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear. And now here positively, the psalmist says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What the Lord Jesus Christ will do for his people, for you, for me this morning. I will dwell in his presence forever. Here we are, we're looking back, as it were, over the whole journey. Green pastures in verse 2. That's the normal place with the shepherd ahead leading us. The valley of the shadow of death, verse 4. The fearful place with the shepherd alongside us, our companion. And now here, the house of the Lord, the abiding place. In other words, in every place, wherever we are, whatever age or stage this morning in life's journey, The shepherd there with us. Three things I want us to see. How the shepherd welcomes, what the shepherd sends, and then where the shepherd invites. How the shepherd welcomes, what he sends, and where he invites. First thing then this morning, look how this shepherd welcomes. Look how the shepherd welcomes. The way this host welcomes his guest here. The imagery of by the end of this psalm here, it has changed. Just look again at verses 5 and 6. Up until now, the imagery has all been about sheep, hasn't it? Sheep in the green pastures, sheep with the rod and the staff. But in verses 5 and 6, well that imagery has gone. Remember, we've already noted a couple of times, I think, the beautiful shift in this psalm from the second person, all about the shepherd and me, he and me. The psalmist speaking, he and me in verses 1 to 3. David speaking about the shepherd. But what he says about the shepherd, it's so wonderful that by the time he gets to verse 4, he's no longer talking about the shepherd, he's talking to the shepherd, you and me. Directly addressing the shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You're with me. You prepare the table. You anoint my head with oil. You. He cannot stop himself. And by the time we get to this part of our service every Sunday at morning, I want us to have said you again and again. I want me at the front of church to have said, you. But also in your heart, as you're sitting there in response, as we say our liturgy, you, O Lord, speaking to God and not just about God. It's important, isn't it, that we grasp that as we gather to worship. We're not just gathered to have a kind of a conference about God, to describe God, speaking about him. No, no, as we gather to worship, first and foremost, we are speaking to him. You know, when you know somebody, you want to be with them, you want to love them, you want to speak to them, don't you? You, the words you and I, we use in church, they show our relationship to this shepherd. Wonder this morning, you come to church, are you learning about him only? Or are you relating to him? Where are you with this shepherd? When we're close to him as David is, all manner of aspects to this relationship. It's not just about sheep and shepherd. No, no. As we come to verses 5 and 6, here now it's all about a guest and his host. We've moved from the pastures, we've moved from the rods, from the staff, from waters. We've moved now to oil on the head, a cup in our hand. It's almost as if David, the psalmist, is saying, oh, Lord, your care for me, it is so overwhelming, it's so all-encompassing, that even more than the way a shepherd cares for his sheep, oh, you, O Lord, you treat me the way a glorious host cares for and provides for an honoured guest. You see how he welcomes us there. Note the three verbs, verse 5. You prepare, you anoint, you fill. It's implicit, isn't it? My cup overflows. The sense is you're filling my cup. You prepare, you anoint, you fill. You've done it. You've made my cup like this. One commentator notices that each of these lovely details. He says, here there's a well-set table, there's festive oil, and there's a brimming cup. A well-set table, festive oil, a brimming cup. That word in verse 5, prepare. Prepare is what the priest did, isn't it, in the Old Testament with the sacrifices in the tabernacle. The priest in the Old Testament... remember when we were looking at the book of Exodus earlier this year, last year? The priests, they never just threw things onto the altar, did they? No, they prepared the animal. They prepared the sacrifice so that everything was just so, nothing haphazard, all prepared. That is the mark of a good host, isn't it? They're prepared. We've got some folk coming to lunch today. What we're not going to do is get home from church and just open the cupboard and think, oh, we could have thought about that. No, no. Good news, if you're coming, we've prepared. Every host knows that to be a good host, you need to be prepared. Look what's flowing with this host. Oil, wine. Just as we might take someone's coat in our culture today as they arrive. Here, you wash their feet, you perfume their head. And you never, ever left the guest with an empty glass, wondering, is there a refill coming or not? No, no, there's wine flowing, lavished upon the guest. And we can see the picture here, can't we, in verse 5? The picture of the most welcoming of hosts. No detail is too much trouble. He's thought about everything in advance. As you arrive, it's the warmest of welcomes. Perfume on your head. You never, ever leave hungry or thirsty. And I think what we're to see is just the goodness of God. I wonder, friend, this morning, do you grasp just how good your God is to you? Do you know how good? His welcome to you is second to none. His welcome, it cannot be beaten. You know, don't you, when you've been with a good host? You don't forget it. It's the kind of thing maybe you talk about on the way home in the car. How incredible things were. Did you see how he laid out this? Oh, what she done there? Friend, maybe we've come to church this morning. I know we're sitting in church. We think, you know what? As for me, I'm just irrelevant to God. I'm not high up on God's agenda. You know, as you've come into church, you know you've messed up. You know you've dropped out. You know you've burnt out. And friend, you haven't maybe as yet understood that this host, he offers you the kind of welcome that you could not possibly imagine. He's not miserly. Oh, this host, he's magnificent. I wonder this morning, in your mind's eye, as you think of God, what is God like? Is God like the Grinch, or is he like Father Christmas? You see, I think that is why C.S. Lewis paints Father Christmas into the Narnia story. It's really odd in a sense. C.S. Lewis, he goes, makes so much effort in creating this make-believe world, a world that is not our world. And then what does he do? He takes one of the traditions from our world and he puts it in this foreign, in this different world. And it doesn't quite fit. Why is Father Christmas there? It's almost as if C.S. Lewis cannot help himself. Father Christmas will come because Aslan, the Christ figure, is on the move. He's overturning winter. He's breaking the curse. Of course the blessings are going to flow. Of course it'll become Christmas. Oh, what is your God? What is my God like this morning? Is he a generous father? Is he the kind of father who plans to ensure that the gifts he lavishes on you are plentiful, are overflowing with good things? Oh, what is the meaning of this? This waste, this self-indulgence, said the witch. Is God a God who lavishes things upon you? Might he ever treat you just so overflowingly, bountifully, with goodness? Or maybe God's just more like a head teacher to you this morning. He's got the rule book in his hand. You know, some of us, we struggle with generosity. Generosity, it's not a function, is it, of how much we have? No, however much we have, we struggle with generosity. We don't give what we could, what we should. And the reason we don't give generously, maybe, is because we haven't seen who God is. We haven't seen how God gives. You see, that is what changes the heart. The reason, maybe, that we're not like him is because we haven't seen just how great, how glorious he is. Quick to point out the rod, the staff, oh yes. Oh, but the food, the wine, the flows. It is true, isn't it? The way we welcome people goes before us. You'll have heard people saying, oh, she's generous. Oh, he's a bit of a miser, a bit of a skinflint. What did the Lord Jesus say to those who rebuked him as he ate and blessed the riffraff? He said this, Matthew 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. You know why the Lord Jesus was like that? Because he knew he loved the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 23 was engraved in his heart. He knew what God was like. This is what makes Jesus your friend, my friend. The kind of friend who welcomes sinners. He welcomes those who don't deserve the welcome. And look where he welcomes. He welcomes in the presence of our enemies, of my enemies, the psalmist says. What does that phrase mean? In the presence of my enemies, you welcome me. It's one of those phrases, I'm afraid, that every commentator has a different view of exactly what it means. In other words, we don't know exactly what it means. All kinds of wild suggestions. A table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's the image we're to conjure in our heads? Does it refer to some specific event in David's life? Is he still using the pastoral language here, sheep and shepherd? And the answer is we don't know. And in a sense, maybe it's a good thing we don't know the details of what David's getting to here. You see, what we do know is that there are enemies to Christ's flock in this world. There are wolves and thieves and false shepherds and persecutors out there, aren't there? There are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the point David makes in verse 5 here is when all of those things are against you, when you know they're against you, when you feel those things are against you, David is saying, yes, but the shepherd, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you. When all others forsake, Jesus welcomes. Jesus, a friend of sinners. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, we'll only have this kind of welcome only have this kind of welcome from Jesus as we spend time with him, as we are familiar with coming and going in and from his presence, when you know what it is to be fed by him, even when everything else is against you. Oh, friends, this morning, look at the welcome of this shepherd. Secondly, look what the shepherd sends. Look what the shepherd sends. It's there in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Look what the shepherd sends. It's strange, isn't it? Just look at the footnote there. Mercy can be translated as a steadfast covenant love. God's married love to his people. Goodness and God's married love, his steadfast, unshakable love, will follow me all the days of my life, says the psalmist. I was reminded this week, Britain's oldest married couple were 101 and 102 years old. On their 100th wedding anniversary, they told how friends had said at their wedding, it'll never last. But to see that picture of them there, 100 years of married life together, that's steadfast love, isn't it? Love that's not gone anywhere other than the other person. Love that's stuck. Love that is a beautiful picture. David says, I'll follow this shepherd. And as I follow the shepherd, I look back over my shoulder. And down the track of where he's led me in the past, what do I see? I see two things following behind. I see goodness. I see steadfast love. Some people have said it's like the shepherd who's got two sheepdogs. Maybe you've heard that. Of that image. It's a lovely image, isn't it? The shepherd out in the field, and he's got two helpers, two little shepherds, helping him do his work. I've said the what the shepherd sends here because of that word, follow. Look at verse 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. In a sense, the word follow is too weak a word. The Hebrew word is the word pursue. Goodness, mercy, they pursue me. Steadfast love pursues me. Oh, those words, goodness and steadfast love. They describe, not something separate from God, they describe God himself, don't they? God in relationship with his people. God's goodness, God's steadfast love. It is God himself who is pursuing us. There's no goodness, there's no things, steadfast love, that are apart from God. No things called goodness, no thing called mercy. No, this is God's goodness. This is God's steadfast love. God behind you, God pursuing you all the days of your life. God hunting you down relentlessly to do you good. To be covenantally faithful to you. Over the summer, we introduced our children to the film The Fugitive. Some of you will remember it back from the 90s. Harrison Ford, he plays this man, Richard Kimball, who escapes after being wrongly convicted of murdering his wife. And it's, I think, Tommy Lee Jones who plays the US Marshal who is pursuing this man, Kimball. And Kimball, as he's on the run, he leaves behind him clues for this detective to prove that he's innocent. And without going into all of the details, breaking the plot if you haven't seen it, there's a scene near the end of the film where Tommy Lee Jones's character, this US Marshal, he shouts across a gully that separates him from Kimball. He shouts across to Kimball, "I believe you. I know you didn't do it. I know you're innocent." And in the film, the camera zooms up onto Harrison Ford's face, and he plays the character of Kimball, the relief washing over this man's face. This man who's been on the run for days. And now he's vindicated. He's in the clear. Why? Well, because of the fact he's been pursued. It turns out that the man who was pursuing him, this US Marshal, he was good. Good. Hunted by goodness. It's true, isn't it? Human goodness, it can be so so lovely when we see it. Human steadfast love. Oh, but friend, this morning, imagine being pursued by God himself. As the good shepherd, he leads us. And as goodness and mercy, he follows us. He's ahead of us at the still waters. He's with us in the valley. And he's even behind us in his goodness and in his love. In another psalm of David, Psalm 139, David can say of the Lord, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. You even pursue me all of my days." All of my days, every single one of them, always you pursue me. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever been in a really heated argument with someone. Maybe the kind of argument that you can only get into with somebody who's really close to you. Nothing biographical here. But you get into those arguments and you say to the person, "You always do that. You always say that. Always." And when you say that, you know, don't you, that you've lost all sense of perspective. Likely you've lost the argument too. "You're forever doing that." See David here? He's saying that to God, but in reverse, isn't he? It's intensely personal. "Lord, this is what you always do." It's the reverse of a row. It's a love story. "Lord, you always do it. You're always good. You're unceasingly merciful to me. Oh, Lord, I've blown it again and again and again. So many times I've been unfaithful. And you are always merciful. You always pursue me with this faithful love, with this goodness." Isn't it wonderful? Imagine somebody said to you, not, "You're always getting it wrong," or "You're always wrong." Imagine somebody saying to you, "You are always right. You're always merciful, you are. You're always compassionate." Oh, it is so beautiful here. The Lord, he is so perfect, so complete, so good. It's important, isn't it, I think, it's important elders of the church take note of verse 6. Those elders of the church, under shepherds, when they need to, as we thought last week, when they need to use the rod and the staff at times to pull the sheep nearer to Christ, elders, they need to make sure they look over their shoulder to be aware of the goodness and the mercy of God following behind. Oh, using the staff, but it is to restore. Writes to the Hebrew, says, doesn't he, the Lord disciplines. Disciplines who? The one he loves. He chastises every son he receives. Oh, there is so much in this psalm. Just note that next footnote. The footnote after the word surely, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy. The word surely, it can be, and the reason it's translated as surely, it can be a promise. Oh, surely goodness and mercy, they're going to come to me. But it can also be, as you'll see in the footnote, it can be used as a restrictive word. Only goodness and mercy. Only goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life. Only. Really? My life? Have you forgot where you've led me in the past? Have you forgot what's happened? Only goodness and steadfast love following me. Remember, the man who wrote these words, he's not naive, is he? He's looked at death in the face. This man, he's got his enemies. And yet he says, bringing up the rear behind him, only goodness and mercy. Is it really possible for us to believe this, to live in the light of this? Only goodness and mercy. 1680, Alan Campbell, a Scottish Covenanter, imprisoned by Charles II in Edinburgh for his Presbyterian beliefs, he was unaware that his son had been killed in battle. And his captor came into the cell and he threw Alan Campbell's son's head and his hands before Alan Campbell, asking, "Do you know who these belong to?" And Campbell took up the body parts and on his knees he said, "Yes. Oh, they're my sons, my dear, dear sons." And then he's reported to have said this: Good is the Lord, who could never wrong me or mine, and has made his goodness and his mercy to follow me all the days of my life. Friends, that stretches our minds, doesn't it? It unsettles our hearts to think somebody'd be able to say that. But valleys and enemies and even body parts, they do not negate the truth of verse 6. Some of us will have heard of Helen Roosevelt, the British medical missionary to the Congo during the uprising there. Helen Roosevelt, she was raped, she was assaulted. Years later, as she wrote in journals, she made these comments. She said, I need to ask myself. I need to ask myself a question as if it came directly from the Lord God. Question is this: can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never ever tell you why? Can we still trust the Lord, even if he never tells us why? Well, friend, this morning, maybe your experience, maybe your theology won't allow you to say that yet this morning. That doesn't make you not a Christian, does it? These are deeply profound, stretching words for us to climb inside, to own as our own, aren't they? And yet let me remind you of the stance of the guest here. Goodness and mercy, where are they? They're behind him. They're pursuing him. We're looking forward. They are behind. At times, it's true, we're not like Alan Campbell. We're not a Helen Roosevelt. And we just need to ask the Lord, oh Lord, in time, give me what you gave to them. No, looking back over one shoulder, there they are, the goodness, the mercy of the Lord. Maybe it'll take a lifetime. Maybe it'll take, for some of us, tears and heartache, but eventually walking with the shepherd, feeling his staff, being with him in the valley, being fed by him, having all our needs met by him. And one day, oh, to look back over your shoulder, able to say, only, only goodness and mercy. Your goodness, your mercy, they follow me. Oh, see what the shepherd sends. Finally, briefly, look where the shepherd invites. Look where he invites. It's glorious, isn't it? The end of verse 6. He wants you to live in his home. It's amazing. You know, at times you'll go somewhere and you are treated lavishly, mainly because you are a guest there. And yet you know, you're treated so lavishly, so specially, because you're the guest. And yet you know there's a time coming when you're going to need to leave. Some of you, some of us haven't had this experience, but some of you will have been to those spa experiences for the day. And you go there, don't you, for the day, apparently, to feel like $1 million. The only reason they want you to feel like $1 million at those spas is because, not because they love you, but rather because they want to feel your $1 million. They just want your money, don't you, in the spa. They treat you well because you paid for it, not because they love you, but because you can pay. But you know, in the midst of all of the pampering, in the midst of all of the luxury, you realise, well, this isn't my home. The host, they're not my friend. Not my shepherd. Oh, David is saying to us here, you imagine being pressed forward with the shepherd in front. He's in front, his goodness, his mercy, hemming us in all along the path. And in the valley, he's with us all the way to the shepherd's house. And as you enter the shepherd's house, you're told, your home. This is your home now. This is home. Take off your shoes. Put your feet up. It's where you live. It's where you belong. Oh, the house of the Lord. The psalmist says, when I see the house of the Lord, I never, ever want to leave that house. What does he say elsewhere? I'd rather be a doorkeeper standing in the draft of the door just for one day in the house of the Lord than a thousand years anywhere else. Oh, the beauty. It is astonishing. You will never, ever, ever want to leave. And gloriously, you will never need to leave. You won't be asked to leave, to dwell there forever. Oh, friend, time has gone. This psalm, it describes the journey of sheep out in the field in the pasture. sheep in the valley, lastly, sheep returning to the fold. I shall dwell. Just look at that second to last footnote. I shall dwell. The footnote says, notice, I shall return. Isn't that glorious? I shall return. You've never been there before, and yet it's where you belong. You're going home. Ever since the fall, we've been living east of Eden. We've been exiled from the house of the Lord. We've been outside of the land of promise. King Solomon's temple, it was built in the Old Testament to represent the Garden of Eden. It had on its walls embellished with fruit and trees. Oh, friends, the house of the Lord, where the Lord lives. He is the most welcoming of hosts. He is the strongest of shepherds. Oh, the most faithful of friends. Oh, where God lives, of course, it is the most beautiful, most glorious place. And friend, as we look to him in Christ this morning, he's taking us there, even to be with him.